Well, if you're following in your Bibles, we'll be studying 1 John chapter 5. And of course, as you'll see, we're coming now close to the end of our series in 1 John. And John is beginning to bring things together in a measure of a summary. And as we've been saying quite often, it's not a book to destroy faith, to cast us down. It's a book which is intended to instruct and to help us to build our faith and to grow in faith. And I trust that that's the way it's been coming over as we've been working our way through the book. As we look at this passage we've got tonight, the first five verses are providing a summary, if you like, of all that's gone before, particularly of the characteristics, the symptoms that tell a person that they are a real Christian. There are all sorts of people these days around the world who would say, I'm a Christian, and yet they are not what the Bible would call a Christian. And there can be no more important question for any of us. Are we really Christians? Are we genuine in our faith? Do we have any grounds to hope that when our time to leave this earth comes, we shall be on our way to heaven and to glory? And so we have in the first five verses some tests, some indications of whether we are Christians. And then we go on in verse 7 to consider the witness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven, and in verse 8, the witness on earth of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And we'll come to what that means later on. Don't worry about that yet. You've probably heard politicians in recent months, before the election, all that started, talking about the triple lock on pensions. Triple lock on pensions. Well, what we've got in this passage is a triple witness three times over. Because as we look at the first five verses, we shall see that there are three witnesses, three evidences that an individual who is genuinely Christian, a genuine born-again believer, three witnesses that they should be able to discover within themselves. And then we come to verse 7, and we find that there are three witnesses in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or as it says here, Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. Again, we'll come to that later. And then thirdly, in verse 8, we find that there are three witnesses on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So it's a triple threefold lock, if you like. Three witnesses in the heart of the believer, in heaven, and on earth. And that's how I want to try and treat this passage tonight, looking at each of these triple locks, triple witnesses that are set before us. So let's come to, first of all, the first five verses, which tell us about the symptoms, the indicators that prove to a person that they are genuinely born again, genuine Christians, biblical Christians. And if we begin at the start of verse 1, we read, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We pause at that point. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is born again. Now, we need to just look at some of the words in that statement. You remember that when Jesus was about to be born, the angel appeared to Joseph and said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The meaning of that name, Jesus, the Savior of people from their sins. Of course, we all know that years ago, names were chosen with meaning, and that was certainly the case in the case of Jesus Christ. So Jesus speaks of the one who saves people from their sins. And then we come to that word Christ, and in a similar way, that means the anointed one. And so we might rephrase that first phrase like this. We might say, whosoever believes that the Savior of sinners was God's Son, appointed by God, is born again. That's the test that is set before us. The summary of so much of what's gone before. The person who believes that the Savior of sinners, the only Savior offered to this world, nominated by the Father, was his own Son. That's the test that's laid before us. And the test that we need to ask ourselves, each one of us. Do I actually believe that about this person I read about in the Bible and in history? Do I believe that? And you might say, well, I sort of do, but I'm not really quite sure whether I believe it strongly enough for it to be real. And yet you remember how this was the message that was preached by the early church. You remember the Philippian jailer, the earthquake. He thought the prisoners had gone and he would therefore be executed as a punishment for letting the prisoners go. He comes into the cell and he says to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, they're declaring what John says here is that characteristic, that first characteristic of someone who is a genuine Christian, a real Christian, really born again. Such people believe that the only Savior is the person that God nominated, his own Son. So you might say, well, yes, but I'm not sure my belief is strong enough to be absolutely sure that I'm genuinely saved. And that's now where we move on to the second and third evidence. It's like a three-legged stool. You know, you can't sit comfortably or safely on a one-legged or a two-legged stool, but you can on a three-legged stool. And that's what this is like here. We're not quite sure whether we believe strongly enough, and so John goes on to provide us with two further legs, if you like, to the stool. Secondly, love, and thirdly, obedience. And if you look at the second half of verse 1, you see that second leg of the stool coming in. First of all, first part of verse 1, the issue of belief about Jesus Christ. And he then goes on to say, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Everyone who loves God the Father, he's the one who begat the Son, my only begotten Son, it says in John 3:16. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him that is begotten of him. The message of the gospel is a message of God's Son coming and dying for sinners, paying the price of the punishment of each one of us for the lives that we've lived. And as we think about that, our own unworthiness, which of you, having knowledge of someone in death row in California in one of the jails, about to be executed, you know nothing about them, but there's that person, would you give one of your loved ones to take his place? Your father or your mother, or your son or your daughter, your husband or your wife? Would you say, here, take my father, take my son, take my husband, my wife, in order that that condemned person on death row in California jail might be set free. Execute them instead. You wouldn't do it, would you? And yet here we're told that God gave his Son for that very purpose. It's astonishing. And we're told, John 3:16 again, God so loved the world that he gave, that's why he gave his son. His love for mankind, for sinners like you and me, people on death row. His love was strong enough to make him give his son at Calvary to take our place. Now, faced with that, do we not feel some gratitude, some love towards him? And that's what this verse is talking about. And if we love the Father, surely we love the Son too, who he gave and who was willing to come. So this is the second characteristic. First characteristic, do you believe? Second characteristic, everyone that loveth him, God the Father, him that begat, who? God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So here's the second leg of the stool. Do I love God the Father and God the Son? Faced with this message of substitutionary atonement, this message that God has given no less than his own Son to pay the price of sin. Faced with that knowledge, do we not love him in return? You remember in just a little bit up the page, 1 John 4 verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. That's what we're describing, isn't it? The response of genuine belief in this awesome message is that we love him. And we love his Son. Those two who conspired together, planned and brought into being this gospel message. And so we love him. The second test. But then we go on into verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. You see, he's moving on to the whole of God's family. You remember we were saying a moment ago that the Father gave his Son. But as a result of that, he's brought, it says, many sons into glory. Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son. But God has many adopted sons. Look back at 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What love, he says, that we should be called the sons of God. Many sons. And here in verse 2 of our passage, John expects our love to go on and our gratitude to go beyond our love to the Father, love to the Son, and all the adopted children that he has. Brothers and sisters in Christ, some of them sitting next to you in the church tonight, a love for each one of them. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. There's the third test. Keep his commandments. We might say, well, I'm not sure that my faith, my belief, verse 1, is strong enough. And we're told, oh, well, the second leg of the stool is love. And we might say, well, I do sort of love God and his Son, but I'm not sure it's strong enough. So here comes the third leg to make the stool stable, to give us certainty as we sit upon it. It is obedience. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You remember John, Jesus, in his ministry, how he talked about the keeping of the commandments. John 14 and verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or later on in that same chapter, in verse 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So here's the third leg of the stool. First, we have to believe. And to consolidate and to confirm that belief, we look for love. And to confirm both belief and love, we look for obedience, keeping his commandments. But go on into verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, there are many people who keep the law because they're afraid of the consequences of breaking it. But here John is talking about people who, because they love God and his Son, delight to keep the law. They are constrained not by fear, but by love. Takes us back to New Covenant theology, but we won't talk about that now. Constrained by love, a willing obedience. So these are the three legs, the three evidences that a person who is a real Christian ought to be able to discover within themselves. First of all, yes, I do believe that the Savior of sinners, the Jesus, was God's Son and was sent by God to be that Savior, to die there at Calvary. Belief, the first leg. And then there is that second leg. Do I, in love, do I love him? Because I feel my indebtedness towards him for what he's done. And thirdly, does that bear fruit? In the way in which I respond to the demands of Scripture, the demands of the Christian walk upon me, are they grievous to me? Or do I delight in them? You know, there are people who say, well, all we need in the church is more love. But John says no. That can be misleading. You need more than love. You need faith in something certain, and you need obedience. There are others that say, oh, just discipline the children and then all will be well. They'll grow up to be fine young people. John says no. They need a faith. And they need love towards a personal Savior. You see, you can take each of these three legs on their own and they're not sufficient. They stand together. And John sets them before us here as the evidences, the marks that we should be able to find within ourselves. And verses 4 and 5 go on remarkably really to point out that this is really the only way to cope with life. I think in the last few years, many of us have been astonished and appalled at some of the things that we're seeing happening on the world scene. How do you cope when some of these things are thrown at you individually in your own life? But here in verses 4 and 5, John says, whatsoever is born of God, that, going back to the beginning of verse 1, we've got the definition of someone who is born of God, that person who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So now we're told in verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is thy victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Verse 1, the first leg of the stool. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Back to verse 1. John is saying, here there is the key by which a Christian is able to cope with the adversities and the difficulties of life. I've debated whether I should tell you this rather personal story, but perhaps I will. My sister and I were present with our mother when she died. And if any of you have ever watched someone die, you'll know that it's really quite harrowing. And we've been talking to her about the gospel, and finally there was no more breathing. And I've always remembered the thought that came into my mind minutes later. No more. Minutes later. And the thought was this: I'm not angry. I realized I could go to God for comfort, not to curse him, because my mother had died. And I never really, at that time, understood the significance of that. But you see, that is the victory that we're talking about here. When things go wrong, not to curse God, not to curse providence, not to curse chance that has happened, but to go to God for comfort and consolation, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God, the called according to purpose. So you see, John puts into our thoughts and into our minds here the most extraordinary key, encouragement, help to deal with the adversities and the difficulties of life. Here is the secret. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? Who triumphs in spite of the adversities of life? He that believeth that Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the sent, the chosen Savior, was the Son of God. It's an extraordinary clue. Every one of us is going to know adversities and difficulties. Here's the way to handle them. Get a handle on life. Not short-term life, looking at tomorrow's ambitions and next week's ambitions, but looking at the long term, what God is doing in a person's life. Well, we must move on. Verse 6 is a sort of connecting verse which leads us on to the three who witness in heaven and the three who witness on earth, verses 7 and 8. Imagine that you're standing talking to someone, and you're talking together about a third party, a mutual acquaintance. And as you talk, you feel, well, I hope we're talking about the same person. And so you say, we are talking, aren't we, about the Mrs. Brown who lives just up that street, third house. It's that Mrs. Brown we're talking about, isn't it? And that's what John is doing here. There are others in Scripture, but outside of Scripture in history too, who have been called Jesus, who've been given the name Jesus. But here he says, this is he. This is the one that I've been talking about when in verse 5 I've said that the person who overcomes the world is he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And now he wants to make it abundantly clear. He says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Well, we're going to come to water and blood later on, so don't worry about that just at the moment. He's pointing out that the Spirit bears witness to this Jesus. And verses 7 and 8 speak of three witnesses on earth and three witnesses in heaven. But in both cases, the Spirit is there witnessing. The Holy Spirit, so often we find, we encounter in Scripture as the implementer, the one who brings to pass the great plans and determinations of that Trinity in eternity past, how they planned that they might save sinners. And so often we find it's that the Holy Spirit who's there and who's carrying out the plans and bringing them to fruition. And that's what John says here. This person of whom I'm speaking, born by water and blood, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit cannot lie. And so that leads him on now to tell us where the Spirit operates. He's one of the three in heaven, and he's one of the three on earth. So let's look then at this triple witness, this threefold witness in heaven that we find in verse 7. God the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Remember Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Witness in heaven. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Witness to God. I don't know if any of you read the Times newspaper, but yesterday there was an article about some research that had been done in a university, and the research was into the way in which atheists think. Now, an atheist, of course, is someone, not an agnostic who isn't sure whether it's a God, but an atheist is a person who says, there is definitely no God. And this was research into how atheists think. And they showed them various parts of nature and so on. And they were asked, do you believe that this came about out of some progressive accidental process? Or do you think that there was some exterior agency of which we don't know? And great numbers of them said they believed that. They wouldn't for a moment say it was God, a supernatural being with interest in them, but they believed that when you look at the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. They saw the need of something outside of ourselves and what we know and what we can understand and what we can do. How the most primitive atom could come out of nothing. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, again you find that witness of God the Father there in nature. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that is by you and I, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. There can be no doubt, can there, that there is a God. When Jesus came to earth, we find that God the Father, witnessing from heaven to his Son, pointing. Remember verse 6? This is the Jesus we're talking about. Verse 7, the Father is one from heaven who bears witness. Remember what happened in Matthew chapter 3, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He went to be baptized by John the Baptist. And as he came up out of the water, there was a voice from heaven. God spoke. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or later on in the book of Matthew, you come to the Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, almost the same words. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But this time, a few more words. Hear him. Listen to him. Because he too is a witness from heaven. What astonishing things. We're so used to these things. The Father then, the first of the three in heaven, who bears witness and points to the Son and to his mission. And then in verse 7 we come on to the second witness. We've got to keep moving. The Word. And you remember John, who wrote this epistle, also wrote the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John begins by telling us, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, that's what we've got here, the Father and the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then, a few verses later in verse 14, we're told, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here he is, you see, from heaven, the Son, bearing witness. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And what did the Lord Jesus have to say about his mission? What was the message that he brought from heaven? Think, for example, of John 3, verse 17. "God sent his Son." This is Jesus speaking of himself. "God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." The Son speaking of the mission which he brought from heaven. "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then we come to the third witness in heaven, the Spirit. Think again of John chapter 14. And the Lord is telling the disciples that he must now, quite soon, go to the cross. And they're appalled at the thought that they'll no longer have him. And so he comforts them. Verse 16. "Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." See, he's a witness. He's going to come with truth. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." And then just a few verses later on in verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name," because he was going to pray the Father, "he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have told you." You see, here's the Spirit, the role of the Spirit, that witness of that third person speaking. And we're told there at the end of verse six, that these work together. I should have said verse 7, shouldn't I? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. They act in concert. That's the witness of heaven, says John. Let's have no misunderstandings. The Jesus that you need to believe, that I need to believe, the one that God appointed to be the Savior of sinners, his Son, well, he's witnessed to by the combined powers of heaven, God the Father, the Son himself, and the Holy Ghost. These three, they agree together. Just skip forward a minute to verse 9. "If we receive the witness of men," we do up and down the land. Every day of the week there are court hearings, and if one or two witnesses say that such and such is true, then it is established. We accept the witness of man. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself, and he that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. See, John is pulling us up short now. This isn't something you can just shrug off and leave aside. You fail to accept the witness of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit there in heaven. You're calling God a liar. Is that what you really want to do? Call God, the Creator God, the Judge of all the earth, the would-be Savior of sinners. You want to call him a liar? And then he goes on to state the situation for us bleakly, verses 11 and 12, directly. This is the record, in summary, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And we might almost expect John to have finished at that point, but as if that's not enough, having talked about the three witnesses in heaven, he goes on and says, and by the way, there are three witnesses on earth too. And this takes us to verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree as one too. These also are in total harmony. This witness is in harmony. We meet again at the beginning of this verse, the witness of the Spirit on earth. And we were reading a moment ago, John chapter 14, how Jesus promised that he would send this other comforter who would lead them into all truth and remind them of all that Jesus had taught them when he'd gone to the cross and ascended back into heaven. So there's the witness of the Spirit. But this witness now of water and of the blood, which we haven't spoken about yet, what does it mean? It's been something which has puzzled people for many, many years, down through the centuries, literally. And there have been many suggestions. There was a man called McCandlish, who many of you will know of, a good commentator on the scriptures, and he points to the water and blood that came out of Jesus' side there on the cross when that thrust of the spear into his side was made. And then Luther, for example, he's pointed to the ordinances of the church, baptism and Holy Communion. I think the best explanation, though, is this, which I think is quite widely accepted. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, how did it begin? Well, we've referred to it already. It began with his baptism. And there in Matthew 3 and verse 16, we read this. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. The beginning of Jesus' ministry. He begins it in baptism. You know, believers are encouraged to be baptized as a testimony, as a witness, in obedience, to prove that we're not ashamed that we're Christians. It's the commencement of their life of service. Well, here was the Lord Jesus commencing his ministry. And what does he do? He's baptized. And what happens as he comes up out of the water? The Spirit comes and descends like a dove, lighting upon him. Well, What an astonishing spectacle that must have been. Puzzling, perhaps, yes. But that's how his ministry began. Now let's see how it ended. And if you're following, you might want to go to chapter 27 of Matthew. The end of Jesus' ministry. And I'm going to read verses 50 to 54. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, it's important to understand that phrase. In another gospel, it says he dismissed his spirit. This is not suicide. No intended suicide can do what Jesus did here. When a person commits suicide, John Murray talks about this, if you read what he says, a person will set in train a set of events from which he cannot escape at the last minute. You jump off a cliff or you take some pills or something like that. There was none of that here. He wasn't due yet to die. We don't have time to talk about the mechanism of death in crucifixion. We'll talk about it after if you want to. But medically he shouldn't yet have been dying. And he was nailed to the cross. And what happened? He dismissed his spirit. You remember John chapter 1? In him was life, and the life was the light of man. He was the author of life. Life rested in him. He was the giver of life. But he dismissed his spirit. Something that none of us can do. Voluntarily. Dismissed his spirit. And as if that wasn't astonishing enough, we go on. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Again, pause. This was the moment of the great evening sacrifice. That was significant. He was that final sacrifice for men's sin, pointed forward to right through the Old Testament with sacrifice after sacrifice. And here, at the right time, the Lamb of God, God's final sacrifice, was made, and the temple would have been crowded, and people would have been appalled, not just astonished, appalled to see that veil that hid the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest could only go once a year, and suddenly it was laid bare and it was open, and they saw it. Men saw into the Holy of Holies for the first time. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And we go on. And the earth did quake. Rocks were rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Just put yourself there. When these things were happening, here Jesus ends his earthly ministry. And these saints, they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, we've been looking recently at the Lord's table, into that verse in Leviticus that tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And here at the end of his ministry, Jesus sheds his blood. The consequences for those who were watching, enormous, remarkable, and down through the ages for saved sinners, wonderful. Amazing. And so I suggest to you that when John says that there are three witnesses on earth, the Spirit, we've talked about that, the water, it refers to those events at the beginning of his ministry when the Spirit came after his baptism and lighted upon him and he began his ministry. And at the end of his ministry, all those remarkable events, as he shed his blood, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So I suggest to you that these are the three signs evidenced, pointed to in the scriptures, and pointing out by John to us as another triple witness to this Jesus. And so we come again to these verses 9 to 12. And again we're challenged. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him, that is God, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So as we draw this to a close, remember where we begin. What's a Christian? Am I a Christian? Well, verse 1 tells us, someone who believes that Jesus, the Savior of sinners, was God's Son, appointed, chosen, and sent by him to be that final sacrifice for sin. But our belief, if it's genuine, will be accomplished or accompanied by love, gratitude, amazed what God has done for unworthy, hell-deserving sinners. A love not only for God the Father, but for the one, his Son, who was willing to come. And for the many brethren, even those in the church, who've been saved by this great sacrifice. And there is a witness to this Jesus in heaven, a threefold witness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we read the history of Jesus' ministry on earth, a threefold witness on earth too. The Spirit again, sent by the Father at the request of the Son. The beginning of his ministry with those extraordinary events at his baptism. The end of his ministry, the ruling off, when he shed his own blood to save sinners. And here's the challenge. Are you a Christian by the standards of the scriptures? Are you a Christian? If not, you're wagging your finger at God and shouting, liar, I don't believe you. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, as we bow before thee, we thank thee for the earnestness, the pressure, the care with which John has opened up to us the evidences for the gospel. And we pray, our Father, that thou wilt search our hearts, that we may not leave these matters, that we may not call thee a liar, accuse thee of seeking to mislead men and women. Help us, our God, as we sang at the beginning, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we ask it. And we turn to our last